I hope you recall Joe Baker's communion talk this morning, because it's so often that God just puts those things together, and some of what he said is going to fit very well in with some of the emphasis of this message. How many of you receive Focus on the Family's newsletter? I think the Spurgeons do. I received the most recent edition this past Thursday. Within it is found the most recent evidence of the rise of anti-Christianism in America today. And I'll be coming back to that a little bit later in the message. In this message, as a result, it really was inspired by what was in the Folks in the Family this last week. In this message, I want to document the fact of the rise of anti-Christianism. I want to explain why it's happening, and then lastly, furnish what our response to it should be. Focus on the Family documented the latest in a barrage of attacks upon anything labeled Christianity. Let there be no doubt, there is an orchestrated attack war against Christianity from nearly every sector in secular, from our secular society as a whole. In our schoolrooms, for example, it was recorded in the January-February 1983 Humanist magazine. I think you've probably all heard this quote before, but let me use it again, because it very well documents from their perspective that we are indeed in a war with them. The title of the article was called A Religion for a New Age. Here's what was written. The battle for humankind's future must be waged and won in the public school classroom by teachers who correctly perceive their role as the proselytizers of a new faith. A little bit later it also said, the classroom must and will become an arena of conflict between the old and the new, the rotting corpse of Christianity. And I think they probably might get alarmed at that. How dare they call it that? Well, you look at most of Christianity, they probably described it pretty well. But again, they said, the classroom must and will become an arena of conflict between the old and the new, the rotting corpse of Christianity and the new faith of humanism. They see it as a war, as a battle, as a conflict that's being waged. And of course, it's been a very successful battle, at least from their perspective. They've been successful, haven't they, in removing prayer and the Ten Commandments out of our public school system. The war, of course, is also being waged from Hollywood. In the Hollywood movie a few years ago, The Last Temptation of Christ, provides sufficient evidence in itself of the fact that there is a war being waged from that perspective. Also, the Motion Picture Association of America gave the Billy Graham movie a few years back, The Prodigal, a PG rating. Can you imagine that? A Billy Graham movie. Now, I may not tout Billy Graham as a great evangelist like a lot of people do, but I still can't understand why they want, at least I didn't understand, why in the world they put a PG rating on a Billy Graham movie. Well, here's the reason. According to the Motion Picture Association of America, quote, pre-teenage children should not be exposed to Christianity without their parents' consent. But I'll guarantee you, they would have been more than happy to have put a G rating on The Last Temptation of Christ, so that our children could have walked into those movie theaters without any parental guidance. But it doesn't only happen in the movies either, does it? Of course, it happens on television just as much. The AFA Journal, the American AFA, what's that stand for? I had that before. American Family Association Journal. The January 1990 issue provided the following for how the networks depicted Christians in 1989. Here's what some of it, I'm just going to share some of it, starting in January and going on through the year. Here's some of what how different shows depicted Christianity. January 23rd, CBS's Almost Grown, a clergyman performing a funeral was short-tempered, unpleasant, harsh, and overbearing. January 31st, NBC's In the Heat of the Night revolved around an adulterous preacher in fictional Sparta, Mississippi. February 5th through the 8th, CBS's Lonesome Dove had a major character who was always after the town prostitute to have sex with him and who was the only one shown reading a Bible. March 19th through the 20th, ABC's The Women of Brewster Place contained a stereotypical Christian contain stereotypical Christian hypocrites, including an adulterous preacher and a Christian woman who is mean and harsh. April 7th, NBC's Unsub, I don't know what that is, highlighted the story of Bishop Grace, a charlatan preacher slash murderer. May 4th, NBC's Dear John hero implied that God arranged for him to have an adulterous affair. September 6th, ABC's China Beach presented one of the worst mockeries of Jesus Christ ever on network television. While in a cemetery, Colleen, one of the lead characters, climbed to a six-foot-high cross and began mocking the words of Christ. September 14th, NBC's L.A. Law had a character who never appeared on the screen. TV evangelist Billy Bob Thomas, who was discredited by one of the leading characters as a pulpit thumper and a fraud. September 15th, CBS's Unholy Matrimony perpetuated the primetime myth that clergymen are crooked. In the movie, Reverend Samuel Corey ran a chain of bordellos and also helped his bigamist friend murder his wives. September 18th and September 25th, ABC's MacGyver offered blatant disdain for Christianity. Both of the main characters who attacked Christianity were given great credibility and were the scientific, rational minds whose wisdom and humanitarianism dominate the story. And then on October 10th, ABC's 30-something slurred the Christian ceremony of baptism. No surprise, though, is it? Of course, that was in 1989. I'm sure it would be many more accounts, probably even worse, in 1993 or 1994. Now, can you just imagine the effect that those kinds of depictions are having on the minds of our children, who in many cases have probably never walked into a church and would know any different? They have to believe that those depictions are a depiction, a accurate depiction, of Christianity as a whole. And of course, that's their design. That's what they want our children to believe and think about Christianity. Of course, it's no different in the media either. For example, ABC refused to allow columnist Cal Thomas to appear on Good Morning America. He was all ready to go on. I think it was the very morning, just moments before he went on, they canceled it. Why? Simply because they were afraid he'd quote from the Bible. Also, Thomas Nelson Publishers tried to buy time from NBC to advertise their book, The Bible. NBC refused to sell ad time because Thomas Nelson, a Christian publishing company, was advertising the Bible, and NBC considered it a religious ad. Well, so what? Advertising is supposed to be for whoever pays the bill. Also, a reporter in Montana was demoted by Associated Press after he granted an interview in a Christian newspaper, the Montana Christian. His superior felt that his Christian views might influence his writing. Well, what in the world does the superior think all of his other secular humanist views are going to do? It's going to influence their writing. But of course, there's no problem if it influences their writing. It's only a problem if it influences a Christian's writing or reporting. The battle is waged in our courtrooms also. For example, a couple in California were denied the right to adopt a young girl because the judge said they were too religious. Although, or yet, neither the judge nor the caseworker had visited their home and had asked the questions concerning their religious beliefs. Just automatic. They were too religious. Then there was a case, if you remember, down in Denver, Colorado, where a mother lost custody of her son to her homosexual husband and his lover because of her Christian beliefs. As a matter of fact, I believe, correct me if I'm wrong, I don't remember that. That wasn't recorded in some of these cases that I have. But if I remember correctly, didn't the husband end up dying? And she fought for the son again, and he was again given not to the husband, not to the mother, but was given to the homosexual lover. All because she was a Christian. Also, a federal court ruled that the seal of Bernalillo County, New Mexico, was illegal. Now, keep in mind, this seal, I remember this case too, hearing about it. This seal goes way back. Had been there, the county seal, for hundreds of years, for at least 100 years. Well, the seal consisted of a mountain range, grazing sheep, and a cross suspended in the sky. And the federal court ruled that that seal was illegal. And let me guarantee it wasn't because of the grazing sheep or the mountain. It was because of the cross. Also, three members of the Presbyterian Evangelistic Fellowship Campaign 87 were arrested for preaching and handing out tracts at a shopping mall in Atlanta. All were charged with impeding pedestrian traffic. At the time of the arrest, there were six pedestrians on the walk, which was 22 foot wide. Also, a Presbyterian woman in Los Angeles was fined $954 for refusing her apartment to an unmarried couple in order to rent her apartment to the couple. She was also ordered to post a notice on all her units saying that it is illegal to deny leases because of marital status, to ask about marital status, and to make any statement indicating that she prefers to rent to married couples only. The court said the right of the couple to rent the apartment was more important than her right to practice her Christian faith. Amazing. Of course, then there's the good old ACLU, American Civil Liberties Union. The ACLU's Christian intolerance is a matter of public record. Nobody can deny it. Nobody wants to deny it. In recent years, they have sought to deny tax-exempt status to churches while maintaining it for themselves and for various cult groups. They have sought to disallow prayer, not just in public school classrooms, but also in locker rooms, sport arenas, graduation exercises, and legislative assemblies. I was saying I'd like to see the day they tried to do it in a rodeo arena. I'd like to see them try that. Maybe even the Cowboys have gotten so bad that they've even let it happen. Also, they sought to terminate all military and prison chaplaincies, deny children in Christian schools access to publicly funded services, eliminate nativity scenes, crosses, and other Christian symbols from public property, prohibit voluntary Bible reading in public schools, even during free time or after classes, remove "In God We Trust" from our coins, deny accreditation to science departments at Bible-believing Christian universities, prevent the posting of the Ten Commandments in classrooms, and purge the words "under God" from the Pledge of Allegiance. And that's just skimming to the surface of what they have and are attempting to accomplish, and have accomplished in many cases. The ACLU agenda is so anti-Christian that Patrick Buchanan renamed it the Anti-Christian Liberties Union, because that's their agenda. And then, quote-unquote, our government has certainly shown its anti-Christian bias as well. There I could use probably many, many cases, but this one alone probably says it all. Andre Serrano was given $15,000 tax money as first prize for his work of art, a photograph of a crucifixion of Christ submerged upside down in Serrano's own urine, which he labeled Piss Christ. That one says it all. Of course, quote unquote, our government. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time calling it my government. Quote unquote, our government. Any government that would fund such an atrocity to the Christian religion, such bigotry, such hatefulness, I can't call it my government. Of course, our government, quote unquote, wouldn't give a moment's consideration to any other artist who would depict any other religion in the same fashion, only because it was in regard to Christianity. The latest government attack is the one recorded in Focus on the Family's July 1994 newsletter. Let me read from it. A set of guidelines proposed by the Equal Employment Opportunity Commission, EEOC, that threatens religious liberty. The EEOC is the governmental body that interprets federal civil rights laws and sets the standards for what is permissible or unacceptable in the workplace. For example, this regulatory commission, keep in mind as I read this, I think about how they get their foot in. Why in the world should there be an EEOC to begin with? And watch what it was set up to do, and then watch where they are now planning to take it. Again, it says the EEOC is the governmental body that interprets federal civil rights laws and sets the standards for what is permissible or unacceptable in the workplace. For example, this regulatory commission determines what constitutes sexual harassment, racial discrimination, and like conduct. A little bit later it says, but now EEOC's acting chairman, Douglas Gallegos, and his fellow commissioners have decided to extend their reach. They intend to apply all the previous civil rights legislation to a new offense they call religious harassment. In short, the commission intends to make it illegal to share one's faith or even show evidence of it if a single employee objects to that witness. What makes this proposal so dangerous is that the interpretation of illegality will be in the eye of the beholder. Then, turning the page later, it says, the EOC is an independent agency and, as such, is not under the supervision of the Congress. And then listed, it says, listed below are 25 actions on the job that, according to Senator Brown's office, may be prohibited by the EEOC. I'm just going to share some of them with you. Number one, wearing a cross around the neck, wrist, or any openly visible part of the body. Wearing a yarmulke, a century-old tradition of Jews wearing a head covering while they attend synagogue. Displaying a picture of Christ on an office desk or wall. Wearing a t-shirt, hat, or other clothing that has any religious emblem or face phrasing on its face. Displaying a Bible or other religious book on a desk or otherwise making the same openly visible in a work or lounge area. Hosting Christmas, Hanukkah, Thanksgiving, or Easter celebration parties or events in any form that have any focus on Christ, God, or other religious connotations. Opening a closing prayer or invocation at a company program, banquet, celebration, or event. Witnessing the gospel, sharing your faith, and generally speaking to other employees about religion. Inviting a fellow employee to a synagogue, church, temple, or other place of worship. Conversations about religion or religious groups, functions, and events. Prayer breakfasts, singing or humming a religious song with a copy machine. Giving a fellow employee a holiday card, birthday card, get well card, greeting card, or plaque which includes any religious reference. Praying while in the workplace. The display of calendars or thoughts of the day books which make reference to scripture or religious sayings. Displaying any religious artwork, book, devotional, figure, symbol, or trinket in an openly visible area. Hosting a Bible study or other religious gathering. And then lastly, almost any form of religious expression in the workplace. Sharon, I saw you tap him on the shoulder. Lou, you're in trouble. You're in big trouble, Lou. If this goes through, and I'm guaranteed they will do their very best to get it through either now or sometime in the future. They have great plans for people like Christians who would try to share their faith. Now, you may respond to that. So what? Government shouldn't involve themselves in or promote religion. You know, separation of church and state. Well, don't kid yourselves. Separation of church and state, as defined by the atheist and the secularist, only means separation from the religion of Christianity. But you say, wait a minute, the EEOC's guidelines also had references to Judaism. Not hardly. That was just a cover so that our government doesn't get accused of selective persecution. You say, well, how can you know that? Well, because as I already mentioned, the EEOC's regulatory commission's goal is to make illegal any evangelism in the workplace. By the way, as I think about it, that regulation is not that different from the same kind of regulations. Of course, they've broadened it beyond the workplace over in Palestine against Christianity. Isn't that interesting? It's on the road to what's over there, is what it is. But the EEOC's regulatory commission's goal is to make illegal any evangelism, Christian evangelism, I didn't say Christian, but it's evangelism in the workplace. And by their own testimony, Jews admit that Judaism is a non-evangelistic religion. I've got two or three quotes of that from them in my files. So you tell me how such restrictions as not wearing a yarmulke. Is that yarmulke? Yarmulke? I don't know. Let's just call it a beanie. Or inviting someone to synagogue services are going to negatively affect the religion of Judaism. I'll guarantee you, I'll assure you that those were just or will be just language That is, for the purpose of covering our, quote-unquote, government's selective persecution against Christianity. Pretty brilliant. At first it didn't catch me for a little bit. I thought, well, that's interesting. They've thrown in Judaism in with this. And I thought, Judaism is non-evangelistic. And they know it. And they knew it wouldn't affect them. Let me provide further evidence that Christianity, that it is Christianity, which has been singled out for hatred and persecution. While permitting junior high students in Dickinson, Tennessee to submit papers on reincarnation, spiritualism, and the occult, the same teacher, backed by the school board, refused to allow a Christian student to submit a paper on the life of Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Messiah. In Denver, Colorado, a federal appeals court has ruled that Christian books cannot be placed in a fifth grade classroom library. That's bad enough. But it goes on. Again, in Denver, Colorado, a federal appeals court has ruled that Christian books cannot be placed in a fifth grade classroom library, alongside books on Buddhism and Native American religion. A federal judge in Nebraska ruled that students cannot meet on school campuses for Bible club meetings, even on their own time and without adult intervention. However, chess clubs, scuba clubs, and even young communist clubs can do so, but not Bible clubs. Joseph Farah, a Hollywood media critic, raised this question once. He said, what would be the response if a well-known television executive would say Judaism is a religion for losers? Or what if a noted entertainer stated publicly, when you see the Star of David symbol on a bumper sticker, know that that is your enemy? Well, you can just imagine the public outcry, or at the very least, the media outcry, if such a thing was done. Yet TV power broker Ted Turner did once say, Christianity is a religion for losers. And Frank Zappa, speaking to a Los Angeles pro-abortion rally, warned the crowd, quote, when you see the fish symbol on the bumper sticker of the car in front of you, know that that is the enemy, end of quote. And of course, there was a great media outcry of such bigotry and anti-Christianism and whatever else you could call it. Well, of course, there was no media outcry at all. Why? Because it was Christianity. But you can imagine what kind of outcry there would have been had the same things been said about Judaism. Patrick Buchanan summed up perfectly our society's double standard and selective persecution in his article, Hollywood's War on Christianity. Here's what he wrote, at least part of what he wrote. We live in an age where the ridicule of blacks is forbidden, where anti-Semitism is punishable by political death, but where Christian bashing is a popular indoor sport, and films mocking Jesus Christ are considered avant-garde. A little bit later he said, with The Last Temptation of Christ, Hollywood is assaulting the Christian community in a way it would never dare assault the black community, the Jewish community, or the gay community. Also, Christians, however, America's unfashionable majority may be mocked. Their preachers may be parodied in books and on film. Their faith may be portrayed as superstitious folly. And secular society, invoking the First Amendment, will rush to the defense of the defamers, not the defamed. How well it sums up where our society is at. So let there be no doubt. It's easily documented. That just skims the surface of the rise of anti-Christianism in this country. Let there be no doubt, there is a war leveled against you and I. Especially you and I, with some of the things we know that the rest of Christianity doesn't. However, no true Christian should in any way be surprised at any persecution the world may throw at them. It should become quite evident that our persecution is heating up. However, it should come as no surprise. Why? Well, because we've been amply warned. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. I'm not telling you not to be surprised. John, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, says, don't be surprised. Matter of fact, that's how the Amplified puts it. It says, do not be surprised and wonder, brethren, that the world detests and pursues you with hatred. Also, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, it says, and indeed, all who desire, it doesn't say who does, it says even those who desire to live godly in the Christ Yeshua will be persecuted. The Amplified translates this verse, as indeed, all who delight in piety and are determined to live a devoted and godly life in the Christ Yeshua will meet with persecution. That is, will be made to suffer because of their religious stand. Shouldn't surprise us. Yeshua himself in Matthew 10 and first part of verse 22 stated, and you will be hated by all on account of my name. Now you may be thinking, why? What in the world have I done? Well, if you are, just remember the words that Yeshua told us in John 15. In John 15 and verse 25 to begin with, it says, but they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Now, jump back up to verse 20. It says, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. He says, the slave is not greater than the master. If they persecuted me, why should you expect any less? And then he said, with the other verse that we first read, it's without a cause. It doesn't. You may question it. You may wonder. You say, what have I done? But Christ said it doesn't matter whether you've done anything or not. Because their persecution, their hatred is even without a cause. Indeed, it's without a cause. But it's not without a reason. Turn to John chapter 3. John 3 in verses 19 and 20, we find this. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. It's without cause. There's no justified reason for their hatred. But there is still reason. Because they're evil. And the light exposes their wickedness. Farrah Fenton translates those two verses. And the indictment is this, that the light came into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light because their practices were wicked. For everyone who acts vilely not only hates the light, but shrinks from it so that his doings may not be detected. You know, I like that version because you can almost see it happening. As a spotlight comes on their wickedness, they're just shrinking away, trying to hide themselves because of the light. And you can understand, if they intend to continue wicked, if they have no intent to repent of their wickedness, you can understand why they would hate the light. I remember my oldest sister when I was just a little tyke once, seeing a spider. We were three or four of us around, and she spotted a big spider on the stairway, and she started screaming at it at the top of her voice, and the thing just shrunk up, you know, in the corner. You know, I kind of picture that's the way they are. They're just spiders that shrink up when the light's exposed on them. And I'll guarantee you, that spider hated my sister. He was capable of hate. Well, you can just see it. Also, turn to John 7 and verse 7. It says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Now, here Yeshua was speaking to his physical brothers who weren't, none of them yet were Christians. They were even some of his persecutors. He was here speaking to his physical brothers, and he said, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify to it that its deeds are evil. It was the light. He was the light shining on them. Now, keep in mind that we as Christians, in the same manner, are also to be lights to the world, aren't we? Matthew chapter 5. Not only salt of the earth, but lights to the world. Shining, as it were, a spotlight on the world's wicked deeds. And consequently, we too, just like him, we shouldn't expect any less, are hated as well. As a matter of fact, their hatred is heating up, isn't it? We can see it all around us. Why? Well, because the more wicked, the greater the darkness. And the greater the darkness, the more brilliant the light, and greater the exposure. It shouldn't surprise us at all. Another reason for their hatred is recorded in John, another place in John 15. John 15, look at verse 19. He said, If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Well, what's this world here which hates us? Are the earth? Are we to understand the physical earth? I mean, we normally when we talk about world in the English language, we're talking about the earth. Are we to understand that the physical, literal earth hates us? The inhabitants of the earth? All the inhabitants of the earth? I don't know about you, but I don't believe that all the inhabitants, even the pagan non-Christian ones, all hate us. They may not agree with us. They may not want to join us. But I don't believe they all hate us. So there seems to be more to this than maybe initially meets the eye. The English word world is translated from the Greek word cosmos. Strong's definition of that word begins with these two words. Orderly arrangement. Orderly arrangement is what the word means. Or could we maybe call it world order? Now, insert those two words, world order, insert the word order after the world in this same passage, and listen to how it reads. John 15 and verse 19 again, it says, If you were of the world order would love its own. But because you are not of the world order, but I chose you out of the world order, therefore the world order hates you. Puts a whole different perspective on it, doesn't it? So it's the world order. Or, as spoken of today, the quote-unquote new world order. Or more specifically, those in control of it, who hate Christ, who hate the light, who hate Christians, who are our light as well. Well, just who is it who is in control or primarily responsible for the promotion of this quote-unquote new world order today? Well, listen to these quotes. Baruch Levy, in the mid-1800s, and I'm going to go forward in time. In the mid-1800s, in a letter to Karl Marx, wrote this, "The Jewish people as a whole will be its own Messiah. It will attain world dominion by the dissolution of other races, by the abolition of frontiers, the annihilation of monarchy, and by the establishment of a world republic in which the Jews will everywhere exercise the privilege of citizenship. In this new world order," the new world order they spoke of isn't so new, is it? This was the mid-1800s, over 100 years ago, and the Jews were using the term. And of course, it goes back a lot further than that as well, isn't it? That world order was back there at the time of the cosmos in the New Testament times. Anyway, in this new world order, the children of Israel will furnish all the leaders without encountering opposition. That's even begun to happen now. The governments of the different peoples forming the world republic. And by the way, let me back up just a minute. I said that that's even starting to happen now. Man, all you have to do is look at the Clinton cabinet. There are so many Jews on the Clinton cabinet. It is unbelievable. The percentages are amazing. How many are in his cabinet and now starting to pop up their heads? Not just behind the scenes anymore. They're starting to pop their heads up, like the terror is everywhere you look in government, and bold about it. Again, it says, in this new world order, the children of Israel will furnish all the leaders without encountering opposition. The governments of the different peoples forming the world republic will fall without difficulty into the hands of the Jews. It will then be possible for the Jewish rulers to abolish private property. Tell me that's not been happening. And everywhere to make use of the resources of the state. Thus will the promise of the Talmud be fulfilled, in which it is said that when the Messianic time is come, the Jews will have all the property of the whole world in their hands. End of quote. The Protocols of the Learned Elders of Zion, which was from the first Zionist Congress in 1897, reiterated nearly the same thing. Protocol 5, Article 11, Sentences 7 and 8 says this, quote, "By all these means we shall so wear down the Goyim that they will be compelled to offer us international power of a nature that by its position will enable us without any violence gradually to absorb all the state forces of the world and to form a super government." Most of us realize and know and understand and seen it documented that communism, and we're going to have a quote here in a minute that further establishes it, we know that communism is nothing less than Bolshevism, and Bolshevism is Judaism. And what did the communists say? Who was it, Lenin or one of those guys who said that they would take them, they'd surround America, Europe first and then America, and that they would fall into their hands, communism's hands, like an overripened fruit without firing a shot? Protocol said it a long time before he did. Again, it says, by all these means we shall so wear down the Goyim that they will be compelled to offer us international power of a nature that by its position will enable us without any violence gradually to absorb all the state forces of the world and to form a super government. And just at the same time they say that communism is dead. Isn't it interesting that the New World Order pops up its head without a fight, shot being fired? In place of the rulers of today, we shall set up a bogey which will be called the Super Government Administration. Its hands will reach out in all directions like nippers, and its organization will be of such colossal dimensions that it cannot fail to subdue all the nations of the world. And also, the American Hebrews, September 10th, 1920, it was written, "The Bolshevist revolution in Russia was the work of Jewish brains, of Jewish dissatisfaction, of Jewish planning, whose goal is to create a new world order in the world. What was performed in so excellent a way in Russia, thanks to Jewish brains and because of Jewish dissatisfaction and by Jewish planning, shall also, through the same Jewish mental and physical forces, become a reality all over the world." Notice how Bolshevism, communism, and the New World Order are all basically tied in and one and the same thing. Then in 1950, James Warburg, in testimony before the Senate Foreign Relations Committee, stated this, "We, speaking of the Jews, we Jews shall have world government, whether or not we like it, or Americans like it. The question is only whether world government will be achieved by consent or by conquest." End of quote. To date, it's been by consent. I look forward to the day that it'll only be by conquest. Of course, when that day comes, they'll never see it accomplished at all. Now, someone's bound to respond to that with, "Are you telling me that the New World Order is a Jewish conspiracy?" No. But they just did. And it fits in perfectly with what Yeshua warned us about. Note how in John 15, Yeshua speaks of the world order's hatred of Christianity. So let me ask you, who hates Christianity most? As I've shared with you before, there are certainly other religions which are non-Christian, but there's only one religion which is anti-Christian through and through to the core. Judaism. The Talmudic religion of Judaism. Judaism, the religion of the non-Israelite Khazar people who through interbreeding are all that remains of the Edomites, who according to Amos 1:11 and Ezekiel 35:5 were to have perpetual enmity against Israel, who make up the greatest preponderance of Christianity today. The Edomites, Esau, Edom, and their continuing, perpetual, everlasting hatred for Jacob, Israel. Christian today, Christian, Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, and kindred peoples of the world. All of this also fits in perfectly with Yeshua's warning in Luke chapter 21. I'm going to just go there and read this because we're going to run out of time if I don't. Luke chapter 21 and verse 12, where it says, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake." Now, how does this apply to today, though? Synagogues are no longer represent centers of civil authority in today's American society. So how in the world can you use this scripture for today? Well, think about it this way. First of all, no one will deny that the word synagogue in the English language or its Greek equivalent are represented, that word is representative of Judaism. Nobody will deny that. Also, the Greek word from which our word synagogue is defined by James Strong as being an assemblage of persons, comma, specifically a Jewish synagogue. In other words, it doesn't have to be called a synagogue to technically be a Jewish, quote-unquote, synagogue. What do you think our courts are? What do you think Hollywood is? What do you think the media is? All of which are dominated and controlled by Jews today. They are Jewish, quote-unquote, synagogues, an assemblage of Jewish people and cronies. Even the churches in modern Judeo-Christianity, as much of Christianity is now called, even the churches of modern Judeo-Christianity have become the same, synagogues of the Jews. Because Judeo-Christianity, for the most part, has become Judaized. They admit it themselves. They brag about it. They claim it's going to happen from the past. Rabbi Martin Siegel, quoted in the New York Magazine, January 18, 1972, was quoted as saying, "I am devoting my lecture in this seminar to a discussion of the possibility that we are entering a Jewish century, a time when the spirit of the community, the non-ideological blend of the emotional and rational and the resistance of categories and forms will emerge through the forces of anti-nationalism to provide us with a new kind of society. I call this process the Judaization of Christianity, because Christianity will be the vehicle through which this society becomes Jewish." End of quote. Also, Marcus Eli Ravitch in Century Magazine, February 1928, in an article called "A Real Case Against the Jews," one of them points out the full depth of their guilt. We find this: "You make much noise and fury about the undue Jewish influence in your theaters and movie palaces. Very good. Granted, your complaint is well-founded. But what is that compared to our staggering influences in your churches, your schools, your laws, and your governments, and the very thoughts you think every day?" You see, it's not just in the courtrooms any longer. It's not just in the media. It's just not coming from Hollywood. It's now also happening in our churches across this land. So, no surprise. There should be no surprise either that we're being persecuted or to the revelation of who the persecutors are. It's just the age-old Bible story again of Esau, Edom, trying to get back his birthright and blessing from Jacob, Israel. Not only that, but it also shouldn't surprise us that the persecution is heating up. It's not been that long ago that the quote-unquote New World Order came out of the closet, so to speak. It's not been that long ago that the New World Order was spoken of by those who were involved in it only behind closed doors. And anyone trying to expose it or those behind it were considered kooks. I had that experience. Who's ever heard of the New World Order? Who's ever heard of the Council of Foreign Relations or the Bilderbergers? You know, people out there who've never heard of them, they would think you're a kook when you start coming up with some of that. However, since President George Bush began using the term out in the open, and now that they have exposed their hand, it should come as no surprise to us. If they're getting that blatant with their plans, they feel that they're so far along that they can expose themselves, it shouldn't surprise us that we are seeing more and more blatant outward displays of anti-Christianism all around us. And you go back to the time when George Bush brought out that term for the first time, back during the Iraqi war. You look, and anti-Christianism has increased hundredsfold, possibly, across this land. As there is a rise in the quote-unquote New World Order, it only stands to reason that there will also be a rise in anti-Christianism. Well, it's fine to document that rise, and it's our obligation to expose it, as Ephesians 5:11 says, and do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but even expose it. But what should our response be to it? For some who see that the exposure of wickedness, or excuse me, for some who see that with the exposure of wickedness comes hatred and persecution from the wicked, their response will simply be to cease and desist from exposing it. After all, I mean, why do I want to be hated? I don't want to be persecuted. So they'll just say, let's just cease and desist from exposing it. However, their response is that of the seed in the parable of the seed and the sower, which fell away. Matthew 13:20-21, which says, "And the one on whom seed was sown in the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he who has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." Just taking the stand that I'll no longer expose it, that I'll no longer let my light shine. They may go on with their Christian walk, all except for that. But if you do that, you are that seed. You have fallen away, no matter how much other Christian activity you may be involved in. That's all it is. In Matthew 10, verse 22, I think it was, I quoted earlier the first part where it says that you'll be persecuted by all if you love the Christ or you follow Him. And then it says, but those who endure to the end will be saved. In spite of the persecution, we can't normally do anything about the persecution other than run away or walk away from it. But if we do that, we're also running or walking away from Christ. We're the seed that falls away. On the other hand, I'm convinced that I preach to a modern-day remnant like those described in Hebrews chapter 10. Again, as I get there, I'm just going to go ahead and read it. Hebrews chapter 10, starting with verse 35, it says, "Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." I believe that I preach for the most part to that kind of remnant of people described in that passage. So in that light, what should our response be? First, don't be surprised. And secondly, don't be alarmed. Turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. Romans 8, 30, starting with 31, it says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Well, we have a tendency to forget that. But if God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator and Sustainer of the universe, if that God is for us, who in the world can be against us? "He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Yeshua is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." And we don't even know what to pray. He says that His Spirit intercedes with words that we're not able to understand. "Who will separate us from the love of the Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in the Christ Yeshua." And if you're not in the Christ Yeshua, then you've got reason to worry. But if you're in Christ Yeshua, in faith and repentance, baptized, immersed into Yeshua the Christ for the forgiveness of sin, you don't have a worry. So neither be surprised that it's happening, nor neither be alarmed by it. And then thirdly, rather than abandoning our responsibility as lights to the world which expose the wicked, let us heat it up ourselves. They've been heating up. Let us heat it up ourselves. Let's pour it on. Let's expose this new world order for what it really is. Why? Well, because when we are persecuted for having done so as a result, we are blessed as a result. I don't know about you. I like getting blessed by God. And so let's heat it up. And if they persecute us as a result, God just says, I'm simply going to bless you. Luke 6 and verses 22 and 23. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Now, if that's happening because for your sake or because of something you've done, then I wouldn't be so encouraged by it. But if it's because of your faith in the Lord Yeshua the Christ, if it's because of your life, the way that you're living, the testimony you are to the rest of the world, good or evil, then rejoice, you're blessed. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. Boy, there's one we don't do. Leap for joy when they're persecuting you. And how many of us do that? I haven't yet done it, but that guy was convicted by that. I get persecuted, I'm going to start leaping for joy. Why shouldn't I? God says He's going to bless me. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. Man, to be numbered with the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. We're blessed for having done it. But secondly, and even more importantly, because they're hated for us, I'm talking about heating it up, pouring it on. Because when it happens, they're going to hate us. And when they hate us as a result of our light shining upon their wickedness, their hatred for us just causes them, in a sense, to join forces with us in further exposing themselves and testifying against themselves to the world of what they really are. Matthew 10 and verses 16 and 18, Christ said, Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles or the nations. Hallelujah. But of most importance, their hatred and persecution will bring on the wrath of God for our deliverance. Listen to these two passages, 2 Thessalonians 1, 5, and 6. This is the plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. The day is coming when Jacob Israel will tread upon the likes of Esau Edom. By God's power and His wrath, it's only just that the day will come when God will inflict them for having inflicted us. And then don't forget all of Psalms 91, but verses 5 and 8 specifically. It says, You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. But you will only look upon your enemies and see the recompense of the wicked. Hallelujah. I'm looking forward to that. I think we're even starting to see it. I think they're heating it up because I think they're starting to get worried. It's true. It is indeed true. Anti-Christianism is on the rise. The battle is heating up. But you keep this in mind. It's just testimony that we're doing something right. So let's keep pouring it on. Let's continue to be the salt of the earth. And the light of the world that makes them shrivel up and cower like the spiders they are. Let's pour it on, people. Let's keep it up. Let's not back away. Let's run to the battle. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we're even counted worthy to be a part of your flock, a part of the remnant, Father, a part of your warrior clan, Father, that would go forward into battle to expose the wickedness. And Father, to bring them to their downfall according to your grace, mercy, and power. We're thankful that in Yeshua the Christ we're covered and that we can expect for those who inflict persecution upon us that the same will in some day happen to them. Let us do our job, Father. Let us not cower in fear or cowardice. But Father, let us go forward in the faith and knowledge and understanding that we serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the great I Am. We praise you now, and we ask your blessings upon this message, wherever it may go. Father, we also ask that it would be a part of that which would bring down their kingdom and destroy them below your feet. We praise you, and we glorify you, and we ask these things in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.